Today's message is the third in part four of our journey through the entire book of Romans. And the title of today's message is The Purpose of God's Mercy. And I gave this message on Sunday, January the 20th at our church right here in Edwards, Colorado. Friends, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it. We are in Romans 9. There are some in the back there if you want to grab one. Just one thing I want to say, I've mentioned this at the beginning of my messages as we've gone through. We're in now part four of our overall journey through the book of Romans. And this really focuses on Romans 9 through 11, which is one big narrative thought that we're working through. And back on Monday, I sat down at my desk and opened up my Bible and got all my computer stuff going. And I just kind of locked myself in my office to plan out all the way through the end of the book of Romans. I'm not going to tell you how long it's going to take, all right? But I know. But this section, chapters 9 through 11, is going to be 10 messages. And today's number 3, believe it or not. And I am going at warp speed, Randy, in some of these. Trust me. But if you're just coming into it, I encourage you to go back and listen to the first two messages, right? Not because you have to like do penance and listen to my voice, but just this is deep stuff. All these messages hang together, and it's easy to kind of miss what some of it is if we haven't seen the whole picture. So having said that, I guess the overarching narrative again of chapter 9 specifically is Paul. We find him, after everything that he's taught through chapter 8, Paul is replying to an objection that you have to read between the lines a little bit to see it, but it becomes clear as we go through this chapter and then chapters 10 and 11, this objection that people had to the claim that Christ, in fact, is the promised Messiah in the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to the nation of Israel all the way back with Abraham. Because if God had said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to bless all of the world through you," and that blessing is through Christ, and then Israel had rejected, as a nation, had rejected Christ, then had the Abrahamic promise failed? Now, I've mentioned this over the last 2 weeks, and I want to go back into Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, just to give you a sense of what the Abrahamic promise was, that covenant that God had made. Now, this is just really the core of it. There's more that we see all the way back in Genesis. But in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we see this. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. For I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth, all the peoples on earth, will be blessed through you.'" So, Paul, how is that working out? Because if God's people, the nation of Israel, has turned against God or rejected his Messiah, how is this promise going to happen? And the answer that Paul has given, as we've seen for the first two-thirds of Romans chapter 9 so far, is Paul saying clearly, no, God has not rejected Israel. Israel may have rejected God, may have rejected the Messiah, but his Messiah, Christ, and God has not rejected Israel, and everything that is happening, although it's hard for us to wrap our brains around it, is part of God's plan, right? To bring the gospel from the Jews, to whom it was originally given, to the Gentiles, and to all the world. And through that framework, we see Paul opening the door into this topic, this idea of God's sovereignty. Right, that's the big word, God's sovereignty, that God is God and that we are not. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 15, when you go from Genesis 12 to 15, we see God coming back to Abraham in a dream and confirming his covenant to him. And Genesis 15 is an amazing passage of scripture, just the whole chapter of how God and Abraham interacted as God confirmed this covenant. And if you just go read through it, part of it, you may be going, you know, good Lord, what's going on here? This is kind of bizarre. But it's really a beautiful picture. But the beginning of Genesis 15, God says this to Abram. He says, "Now do not be afraid, Abram." It's still Abram at this point. "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield and your very great reward." That's the NIV that I just read. The word shield there in the Hebrew, if you go look at the fullness of that word, it's the word
sovereign. Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your sovereign. And the word sovereign there just doesn't mean I'm above you or I'm in charge, which of course God is. But Abram, do not be afraid, because as your sovereign Lord, I am your creator, and it is my plan and my purpose that I have called you into, and I will not fail you, for I am your very great reward. And from there, we see Paul, back in Romans 9 now, walking us through the defining reality of God's sovereignty, which is his mercy. His mercy to us, his love of us. Last week, we saw Paul referring us back to Isaiah, where we are reminded that God is the potter and that we are the clay, right? That God has basically said to us, it is mine to create you, to form you according to my goodness and my purpose. We're okay being the clay if we're also the potter, but this idea that God can do with our lives what he pleases because he is God, that this is hard for us at times, but it's also an incredible validation of our worth, of your value and worth as a human being, because in Christ what this means, far from having less significance because we're just the pot, right? And God is the potter, we're the clay, and God is shaping and molding our lives. It means that God has endowed you, right? As a follower of Christ, if you've taken that step of faith, that in Christ God has endowed you and me with eternal purpose and significance because we are his creation. And God's going on now in a profound passage. Paul takes this image of God as the creator, as God as the potter, and us as the clay, and he takes it to a whole new level, really a necessary level. And it's this, that as creations of God, if you think of that image, Melinda gave a beautiful illustration at Beaver Creek of, you know, the potter working with the clay, and if there's even one flaw in that clay, it has to be taken out. It's a picture of God's sovereignty, God making us and God molding us in the way that only he can. And what he's molding us into, that image again of a potter, they're on the wheel and he has the clay. What's he making? A vessel of some sort, a vessel for some purpose, maybe a high, noble purpose, maybe a very plain and simple purpose, but it's the same potter making and molding us in our lives. And guys, the eternal question that Paul leads us into now is, as vessels created by God, what are we vessels of? Okay? What are we containing, right? What are we vessels of? And although this is a sobering reality that we see in Scripture that Paul leads us into, and it's definitely not politically correct, when it comes down to what we are vessels of, there are only two choices. We are vessels of God's wrath, or we are vessels of God's mercy. Okay? So having said that, let's go to verse 22. I'm gonna pray again before we jump into this. Lord, I just maybe for me in my own mind, in my own heart, but for anybody else here who, when we read this, and Lord, we wrestle with this idea, this truth of that you are a God of justice, and that justice includes wrath against sin, and it's hard for us to hear. But Lord, give us eyes and hearts again that we may see that you are good, and that everything about your purposes is to your glory and to our good who look to you and who call upon you and who follow you. So, amen. Here we go, verse 22. Paul says, what if... And by what if, he means this is the case, okay? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath that are prepared for destruction? Wow. That's an inescapable biblical reality that we must face, is that God is a God of justice. And sin and rebellion against God must be dealt with by God. And the word there is punished, the sense of his wrath. And the punishment of sin can either be borne by ourselves, or the truth of the gospel can be borne by Christ, but God will express, Scripture here and many other places tells us, God will express his wrath against sin. In the NIV, it says, what if God, although choosing, right? That word choosing there, if you have an NASB or a King James or anything like that, it may have the word, although willing. And it doesn't mean that he's willing, like, well, I really don't want to, but I'm willing to. But no, it means willing, as in purposing. It's a very strong verb. God, what if God, although purposefully making the choice to show his wrath and make his power known? And friends, yet even here, we see God's mercy. And Paul goes on to say, he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath that are prepared for destruction. That God is merciful and he's patient. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we read this. And Peter saying the same truth from a different perspective. And he says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but rather, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But friends, what we know from the full New Testament story is not everyone's going to come to repentance. And so Paul goes on to describe those, right, who will not, who reject the message of the gospel as objects of destruction, right? Objects of God's wrath. And the word object there, again, if you have the NESB, I think it translates it vessel, right? That's the underlying Greek word, vessels of wrath. And friends, as one of the commentators I studied this week pointed out, we have here what may be one of the most tragic descriptions of human beings separated from God. And that's the description of vessels of wrath. And that this is God's wrath that they will bear. And so therefore, they are prepared for destruction. Now, I don't want to get down in the weeds of Greek syntax here, but the word prepared there in the Greek is passive. And the only thing you need to know about that is it's not God doing the preparation, right? Objects of wrath prepared for destruction. The sense here is that if I'm a person who has rejected God because of my sin, my rebellion against God, I am preparing myself, right? It is my sin that is separated from me from God. It is my sin for which I am accountable. But as we go on, we see that this isn't the last word. And that even though there is a biblical picture that those who reject God will bear the wrath of sin, Paul goes on to proclaim that God is patient, right? Because his greater desire, his greater purpose is mercy. And rather than his creations being vessels of wrath, God's purpose, the purpose of his mercy, is that rather we would be vessels of mercy. Going on in verse 23 and 24, Paul writes, he says, so what if he did this? What if God did this? What is the this, right? Bearing with patience, right? The objects of his wrath. What if he did this? What if he was patient to make known to the objects of his mercy? And again, the word there is vessels, the vessels of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Okay. Guys, this is deep water that we're getting into, but this is important, right? This idea, we see the vessels of wrath were prepared, right, by themselves. But the vessels of mercy, the text says that God prepared in advance for glory, to receive the glory of his mercy, of his redemption. But here's what I want to point out about this. There's a tension throughout this entire section of Romans. It's going to continue all the way through chapter 11. And it's the tension between the idea of God being sovereign and God having the sovereign choice of how he relates to us as individuals and how he invites us into a relationship. On the other hand, we have our free will as to how we respond to God's invitation into relationship. Just to restate that in a very simple, this is one of the great conundrums that have faced believers, you know, as long as we've had scripture to read, is the idea of, does God call us, or does God choose us, rather, Or do we choose whether or not we are going to receive God? And friends, we see both in this text. We would love Paul to say, here's how that all works. But he doesn't. We talked about that last week. But rather, here we see both. You'll see that verse 22 emphasizes that it is our sin, our rejection of God, that prepares us for destruction. But verses 23 and 24 emphasizes God's action, that he is the one who has prepared us in advance for his mercy and for his glory. And friends, somehow, and I emphasize the word somehow, because I don't know how, but somehow both are true. Right? God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Because Paul goes on to emphasize that God's ability to show us mercy is not bound by any human status. He says, he, even us, whom he also called, right, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And here's the important thing here. Friends, when we think about God's mercy and his desire that we know him, there is no human distinction. There is no human status. In fact, there is no depth of sin and brokenness that God's mercy does not have the power to overcome. Right? In that time, the division between Jew and Gentile was the greatest racial, ethnic, religious division that existed in the Western, in the known Western world. Right? If there was going to be a barrier between any two groups of people, it was the barrier that would exist between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says, God's mercy is greater than that, and I have called people to me, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. There, again, is no human status, distinction, or depth of our situation in life that God's mercy does not have the power to overcome. And friends, to make this point, Paul goes to what is really one of the most radical stories of God's patience in the Old Testament, and it's the story of the prophet Hosea. Because where Paul is leading us here is that in Christ, right, as an object of, as a vessel of God's mercy, we, even us, are also vessels of God's glory. Let me talk to you just a minute about Hosea. You might not be familiar, some of you are, at least a little bit, perhaps, about the story of Hosea. So a highly simplified background. In the time of the prophet Hosea, it's around some mid-70s, 700s rather, B.C. The Old Testament generally is divided, and if you were going to look at the big giant historical framework of the Old Testament, at the middle of it is the Babylonian exile, King Nebuchadnezzar, all that. If you ever watch VeggieTales, Nebuchadnezzar and the giant chocolate bunny. If not, just forget I said that, okay? That's kind of in the middle. This is earlier than that, further back in history, time of the kings. You had the nation of the, really Israel is divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. Specifically, the northern kingdom of Israel has been marked for generations at this point in Hosea's story by open idolatry and rebellion against God. And when God comes to Hosea, he essentially says, Hosea, I'm going to use you in your life to make a statement that I have had it with Israel and their adultery and their the abomination of their sin, the severity of their rebellion against me. So Hosea, what I want you to do is I want you to go into your people and I want you to take a prostitute as a wife. So Hosea goes to a woman by the name of Gomer. Gomer's a prostitute, and Hosea, the man of God, God's prophet, he takes Hosea as his wife. And this is a picture of how Israel is Gomer and her adultery against God. Now, Gomer bears Hosea some children, multiple children, in fact. Now, two of these children are given very, very specific names. Gomer bears Hosea a daughter that is named, this isn't going to be on the test, by the way, but names her Lo Ruhama. That's Lo, L-O, Ruhama. Lo Ruhama, thank you, Sidney. And here's what that name means. It means not loved. And then she bears him a son very quickly afterwards. And the son is named Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. Wow. Hosea bears two children, right? Gomer bears two children for Hosea, and they are named not loved and not my people. As God was saying to Israel at that time, because of how far you have fallen and how deep is the extent of your sin, it is as if you are no longer loved and no longer my people. Now, if you are a Jewish person in Rome receiving Paul's letter and you're reading this, as soon as you heard him bring up Hosea, two thoughts immediately would have come to mind. The first is what I just walked you through. Whoa. Paul is saying that Israel today is the same, is the same picture as Israel in the time of Hosea. And because we have rejected the Messiah, right, we are no longer God's people. Right? And maybe he no longer even loves us. But there's a second thought that would have come to their mind. And this would have been a thought of hope against hope. Because if you go read Hosea chapter 1, the story doesn't end with those two children being born and named not loved and not my people. Paul goes on to quote a little later in chapter 1 of Hosea. So we pick it up here in Romans 9, verses 25 and 26. It says, "For as God says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one." Some scriptures say, some translations say, my beloved. "I will call her my beloved, who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called the children of the living God." Friends, we can't miss this. Paul is saying that even to those who had fallen so far that they would be compared to the children of a prostitute. And in our day-to-day, but especially then, what would that mean? That would mean children who were not loved, who had no family, who had no hope because their lives were defined by sin and shame. And to them, God says, "You were known as not my people, but I tell you that you are my people. And while you are known as those who are not loved, I say to you that you are my beloved and you are the children of the living God." And where they had been vessels of wrath, they had now become vessels of God's glory. It's an amazing picture out of Hosea. And Paul goes on here, just moving forward, and he makes his case one more time, now turning from Hosea back to the prophet Isaiah. And he gives us, one more time, guys, a solemn reminder about the consequences of sin. And this picks up here in Romans 9, verses 27 through 29. And Paul says, "Now Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty has left us descendants," and that word descendants there is the word for seed. "Unless the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the universe," is really what that means, "had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah." Okay, let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. All right, now, sorry. Had to get the Princess Bride reference in there. Thank you very much. Jamie got it. Anyway. Guys, remember here, Paul is responding to this objection that maybe the Abrahamic promise had failed because Israel had turned against God's Messiah. And Paul's making the point. He says, listen, if you go back through the history, let's go back to what Isaiah had to say. If you go back and look at the history of Israel, you'll see that many times it was almost just a status quo that God would be blessing the children of Israel, things would be going great, and then just as things were great, they would turn against him, and they would go, and they would start to follow idols, and they would just fully turn away, and the consequences of their sin would come, and but for a small remnant, but for a small group, the nation would suffer. The idea of Israel as a nation turning against God and there only being a remnant, this is actually something that we see throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah, the prophet is crying out, the phrase of great emotion, that God's wrath is coming, and it's coming soon, and only a small remnant of believers will be saved. Right? Again, there's that picture. It'd be nice if we didn't have to address it, but it's there. That God's wrath upon the sin of mankind will come. But then this gets interesting. Isaiah recalls the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So even if you know nothing about the Bible, you've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, because this is like almost a historical trope, all right, of the total meaning, the total destruction of something. If you're like Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, you were like totally in sin, really, really bad, and you were totally destroyed. And yet, Paul points out to the Jews and the Gentiles here in the church in Rome, and to us, that they were not like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God in his mercy had saved a remnant, a people through which he would continue his covenant to Abraham, to bless all the world with the story of the gospel, with the truth of Jesus Christ. And that remnant was them. And to this day is anyone who would hear, believe, and receive the hope of Christ. Now, because that's drinking through a fire hose, kind of just what we covered. And at this point, Paul sums up everything that he's covered so far in chapter 9. And he brings us to a bit of a conclusion for now, because he's going to reopen this box again as we get into chapters 10 and 11. But starting in verse 30, Paul says, "So what then shall we say? Given this, what then shall we say?" In other words, he's saying, here's what I'm saying, okay? He says that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. And that's the story of all of Romans up to this point. It's where we started in Romans 1, right? A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. And why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Right? This whole idea of performance-based acceptance before God. We went into that in depth last year. He says, in fact, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Paul's about to quote from Isaiah again. But let me just stop there real quick. Paul says, they stumbled, the Jews, right? Israel, faced with the provision of God's salvation in the Messiah, said they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Well, what was the stumbling stone? It wasn't the law, right? It wasn't their own pride. That's what led them to it. The stumbling stone is Jesus. It's the image here is God setting before someone the gift of life itself. But to receive that gift requires faith. And rather than the gift being received, it's just tripped over. It's like something in the way. Because to receive it, we have to let go of our thinking that we're in charge and that we are the arbiters of our own destinies and we are the arbiters of what is right and wrong, and we have to surrender to the God who created us. It says they stumbled over it. Verse 33, it says, "See, I lay in Zion," and he's quoting here out of Jeremiah, out of Isaiah. "See, I lay in Zion." Zion's another word for Jerusalem, right? A reference to Israel. "A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." You see another "and yet" here. And yet, to those who would believe, to those who would receive, that stumbling stone becomes the very foundation of life itself. And whoever would believe in him will not be put to shame. It's interesting, if you go back and find that verse in Isaiah and read it, it says, at least in the NIV, the translation of the Hebrew, says, "Now he who believes in him will not be stricken with panic," will not be put to shame. Some translations say, "will not make haste." In other words, it's will have peace, because our foundation, our source of life, is him who loves us and gave himself for us. And we will never be put to shame. Because there are so many things in life that can cause fear and that can lead us into shame or accuse us with shame. And the beautiful message of the gospel is that in Christ, we have been set free from shame, and we have been given the power of deliverance from fear as we trust in Him. And friends, this is the message to the Jews and the Gentiles of Rome. God's promise had not failed. Rather, His promise had come to everyone. That promise given by a sovereign God, whose mercy is at work in everything, is that in Christ, we may be forgiven, redeemed, brought into a new life, and dwelled by the Holy Spirit for a whole new, it's not even a whole new way of living, a whole new life in Christ. And next week, where we're going in Romans chapter 10, is probably one of the clearest statements in the entire New Testament of what it looks like to place our faith in Christ and receive that gift that He can only give.